To be wise is as good as being rich. In fact, it is better. You can get anything by either wisdom or money, but being wise has many advantages. So the writer of Ecclesiastes wrote. It was the lie that was wrong. The retaining of the money would not have caused a problem. The property may or may not have been sold for the benefit of the brethren. The believers, we are told in Acts 4, sold their possessions and brought the proceeds to lay them at the feet of the apostles. This corporate generosity was then to be utilized for the benefit of all those who had need. This idyllic arrangement, the joy of fellowship in the early church, was to be sadly marred by the episode of Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias, by this time in the early church history, may have acquired a certain standing amongst the brethren. It may very well have been that he wanted everyone to think that they, he and his wife, that is, were being generous and selfless in their gift. Whoso boasts himself of a false gift is like clouds and wind without rain, the writer of Proverbs says. Peter's accusation made to Ananias that an adversary had influenced his actions may well then implicate his wife Sapphira, who had possibly suggested to Ananias that they should pretend that the whole sum of the proceeds were being donated, when in fact they were keeping some of the income for themselves. There's always a probability of a rainy day coming, she may have talked to Ananias about. So Ananias was possibly encouraged by Sapphira to present the gift as the total sum of the sale. He could easily maintain that the land prices had fluctuated and that he had not received what he had originally asked for the property. In this way, he would receive the admiration of the congregation and they would still have a nice nest egg put away for the rainy day. This fleshly outlook was, of course, completely at odds with the spiritual ideal. Ananias was shocked to find his deceit was exposed. His death was an example to all who were present. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shall be cut off. It is not uncommon for believers and non-believers alike to question the severity of God. It is not for us, however, to speculate on the justice of God in what he does. Our duty as believers is to meditate on the declaration of his holiness, the holiness of God and the permanence of all his principles, whether or not retribution is immediately exacted for any breach of them. It is not ours to say whatever God may have done in the past in punishment of this or that sin, he is not doing it now. And therefore we can continue sinning with impunity. Rather, we should say, God has shown us once for all what he thinks of this offense. And therefore, even though we for the present remain unpunished, we should exert our minds and bodies that we be not guilty now or before the judgment seat of Christ of the offense for which Ananias and Sapphira died. If then we are tempted to enrich ourselves from that which belongs to God, to seek acknowledgement from men for what we have done or claim to have done in the service of God, the case of Ananias and Sapphira comes before us as a warning. God is not punishing such actions today, as far as we can tell, with severity on those rare occasions, such as he has done in the past. But this example is sufficient warning to guard us against the evil disposition of the forgetful human heart, as the writer recalls in Ecclesiastes 8. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, he says, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. It would be no surprise then that there would be those who would hesitate to join such a group whose wholehearted commitment to the gospel was anticipated in affirmative action. However, those who believed were willing to accept the extra special powers of the apostles and join with them in the faith they preached, as the record in Acts shows. This burst of activity engaged in by the apostles, the preaching, the healing, failed to impress the religious leaders of the time. The high priest and his party of Sadducees were filled with indignation and jealousy. Business in the form of the sale of sacrifices and in the exchange of temple money had taken a huge hit and declined rapidly and dramatically. They felt that they were no longer in control of the religious lives of the people, and hence the vicious attacks recorded in Acts on the apostles and their converts. These leaders were soon to learn, however, that it was not their place to control the religious destiny of Israel and mankind. The angel of the Lord opens the door of the apostles' prison with the instruction that they are to go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of life. The words of salvation must be heard. The apostles were bold in their presentation in the temple confines. They were there early in the morning to declare that gospel message. The Jewish council, the full assembly of 70 men, convened to consider their plan of action against this new sect. And this was going to be no small trial. The religious leaders were dedicated to do anything at all to stop the apostles from challenging their authority, threatening their positions as teachers of the law, and also from exposing their hypocritical motives to the people. And so we read that the trial began, and it was a tribute to the apostles' vigor in preaching that the high priest admitted that they had filled Jerusalem with their teaching. These same leaders who had clamored for the death by crucifixion and the trial of Jesus before Pilate had also openly cried, had they not, "Let this blood be on us and on our children." And now they were complaining, the apostles were accusing them of being guilty of the blood of Jesus. Truly, they were hypocrites. There's no prison so dark, so strong, that the Lord cannot breach it and bring forth his chosen ones if he so pleases. And so the release of the apostles brings to our attention the activities of the angels in the Acts record. And the first appearance, it would seem, comes in Acts 5, when the apostles were freed from the prison, and the angel encourages them to go and preach in the temple. We find these messengers of God employed later to release Peter from jail in Acts 12. It says, "And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison. And he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, 'Arise, up quickly.' And his chains fell off his hands. And then Peter joined the many gathered at a prayer meeting." An angel was with Philip, sending him to approach the Ethiopian eunuch, a man of great authority, we are told, under Candace the queen. And the angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go forward toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem to Gaza, which is desert." And then the preparation of Cornelius, a centurion, for his conversion by Peter is overseen by an angel. When the angel which spoke unto Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. Acts 10. At the death of Herod, in Acts 12, "And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not glory to God, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the spirit." And finally, in Acts 27, Paul was assured that he wouldn't be saved from the shipwreck on his way to trial in Rome. "For there stood by me this night the angel of God, to whom I belong and whom I serve." There's no reason to doubt that angels in less evident manner are active in God's service now, sent forth to minister to them that shall be the heirs of salvation, the Hebrew writer said. It is obvious that in the early formative years of the church, both the spirit gifts worked in the mighty acts of the apostles, and also the angelic ministration occurred openly. In our day, where there is no open vision nor spirit gifts, God and Jesus use their instruments of grace in unseen ways without evident miracles, but with no loss of their divine power to save. And that power was demonstrated to the high priest and the Sanhedrin, endorsed by the apostles and voiced by Peter. Their comment was to obey God rather than man. As we consider this, brethren and sisters, we see that the apostles knew their priorities. So we have to ask ourselves, do we? Paul admonished the believers, "If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men." And we also should try to keep peace with everyone. However, conflict with the world and its authority is sometimes inevitable for those who claim to have Christ as their captain. There will be situations arise when we cannot obey both God and man. And then, brethren and sisters, we must obey God and trust his word as expressed in Luke. "Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets." Whom ought we to obey? Peter exclaimed to the religious leaders, God or man? You know the answer to that. Our leader Jesus, the man whose name you are afraid even to mention. He was raised up by God, but you, choosing to treat him as an imposter, had him put to death as a criminal of the worst sort. Nevertheless, God raised him from the dead and has now exalted him to his right hand. It is only in him that there is forgiveness of sins and the necessary condition. Yes, even for you, governing elders of the nation, is repentance. We who follow Jesus in his ministry and are entrusted with this message, and we speak it with the Holy Spirit's authority, just as much as did the prophets in ancient days. This is our duty, and we will fulfill it, said Peter. In this day and age, are we of the same mind and of the same passion? This is Peter's appeal to us when we read in 1 Peter, but sanctify the Lord in your hearts and be ready always, always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Do we have such a teaching at our fingertips and ready to divulge, brethren and sisters, that a teaching that helps define our faith short and to the point? There was an interesting article in the Christadelphian Tidings magazine some time ago regarding an elevator pitch, you may have heard of it, which was defined within the article as a short description of an idea or product that explains its concept in a way such that any listener can understand and accept it. A message that can be delivered in a very short period of time, say 20 to 30 seconds, typical of the time is spent on a ride in an elevator. Isn't that interesting? The writer suggested that an elevator pitch should not be cold or impersonal, nor merely intellectual. It should be heartfelt. It should be sincere. It should be personal. Though it was obviously longer than an elevator pitch, the defense offered by the apostles when delivered but to the members of the Sanhedrin cut them to the heart and pricked their conscience. So passionate and pointed was it that these hardened rulers took counsel together and decided the apostles should be put to death. And following that decision, from amongst their midst, a man named Gamaliel, the undisputed leader of the Pharisee party, stood up to offer reasons why they should reconsider their motion to eliminate the opposition. His guidance to the Sanhedrin was delivered in camera, and whilst there is much discussion on the intent of his speech, we can perhaps suggest that what he tacitly implied was, it worked well for the Romans to suppress Theudas and Judas, but it didn't work too well up to now with you-know-who, Jesus, did it. If this work be of God, we cannot overthrow it. And so Gamaliel was content to sit on the fence and to advise his colleagues to do the same. And thus he also avoided any division of opinion between the Sadducees' majority on the council. And so the death threat was then withdrawn and the apostles were dismissed. After a beating, that is, and with strict admonition not to promote the name of Jesus. The record reveals, of course, that these terms of dismissal and were disregarded, and the apostles rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the name. Peter was to write later in his letter of 1 Peter 2, "For what glory is it? When ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently. But if, when you do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps." The apostles did not stop witnessing. It was business as usual. Every day in the temple and in people's homes, they were to be found teaching and preaching the word of life. Home Bible studies groups are not new, as we can see from this record. As the believers needed to grow their faith, home Bible studies, they had met their needs. And during later times of persecution, it would seem that this became the primary method of passing on Bible knowledge. As a small group of believers, we too should use the same method as a way to build up the body of believers, telling the good news of Jesus the Savior by means of individual effort in a non-threatening atmosphere. The work of the apostles was instrumental in increasing the number of disciples, many being added such that 5,000 were numbered in Acts chapter 4. The growth of believers in Jerusalem brought with it, however, administrative problems. The widows of the Grecian Jews, it was said, were being neglected. And in order to resolve this issue, the multitude chose out 7 brethren of good repute. And with the apostles' approval, through the laying on of hands, they were selected to serve the needs of the widows, both Jew and Greek alike. We have record of the problem, but there is no indication of the outcome of it. It would seem, therefore, to be offered for our guidance in the conduct of our own affairs. This episode also introduces to us a remarkable man, a man full of grace and power, who was destined to perform great wonders and signs amongst the people. Stephen had given his life in service to the gospel. This desire to serve Christ was translated into the reality of serving others. Stephen was obviously a great and a very good administrator. He helped in the organizing of the distribution of food and other resources amongst those most needy in Jerusalem. He was a man of integrity and sensitivity towards the need of others, be they either Jew or Greek. Besides being a good administrator, it would appear that he was also a powerful debater. Striving for excellence in less visual assignments prepares one for more onerous responsibilities, it would seem. Stephen is described as being full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Interestingly, this description is also ascribed to Barnabas in Acts 11, who was most probably described in this way because of an extraordinary exercise of his faith. He had sold his estate and given the proceeds to help his brethren. Then was Stephen noteworthy for this similar act of generosity? This would make him especially qualified for the welfare work that he was appointed to do. It would seem, however, that Stephen was not content to limit his abilities to one responsibility in his service to his master. He used his debating skills to rebut the false accusations of the synagogue of the libertines and others. Stephen's natural abilities, enhanced by the power of the Holy Spirit, were more than able to confute those who would cling to the law of Moses and all its customs. The head-on collision with this preacher of righteousness got him nowhere, it would appear. Therefore, in order to entrap him, they resorted to false misrepresentation, false witnesses. And they accused him of blasphemy. We are aware that these accusations were similar to those the religious leaders had used against Jesus. The narrative concerning Stephen in Acts 6 and 7 brings to mind the experiences of the Lord whom he served. Stephen had taken on himself the form of a servant, full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, full of grace and power. He did great wonders and miracles amongst the people. He was active in synagogue discourses and disputations. His adversaries were unable to resist his wisdom and the spirit in which he spoke. False accusers were suborned to campaign against him. They came upon him and caught him, and bringing him to the council of the high priest, false witnesses there testified against him. The passionate outburst of denunciation finally settled his face. There was disrespectful treatment of his person. They took him outside the city in order to put him to death. And in the closing moments before his death, he was to cry out, "Lay not this sin to their charge." Devout men carried him to his burial, following which the believers were scattered, preaching the word to both Jew and Gentile wherever they went. We are convinced of the inspiration of God as we read this narrative compiled by Luke. In its complexity, we are aware even that the servant cannot be as complete as his Lord. So there are differences. There was, for instance, no charge against Stephen in that he claimed to be a king. He was stoned and not crucified, and he certainly did not keep silence before the Sanhedrin accusers. We, of course, brethren and sisters, are not endowed with spirit gifts. Yet if we could but manifest some of the attributes of this godly man Stephen, we would surely do well. Exercising ourselves as servants of the ecclesia, discoursing the saving grace of our Lord to those who would listen, and enduring the shame when reviled for the hope that we espouse. When we realize that God will evaluate all that we do in faith, we will have learned to live wisely. For we will remember that he is present with each one of us day by day. And that by obeying his guidelines for living, we will bring glory to his name, as Stephen surely must have done. And in so doing, he was to set the stage for the furtherance of the gospel message abroad. Having been called to a holy life, as were Israel of old and men like Stephen, surely it is incumbent upon us all to watch our lifestyle, as Paul wrote to the Ephesians. "See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God, the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Understanding is the key word in the passage just quoted. We have to become aware of what the will of the Lord is, and invariably it will be diametrically opposed to that of the world. The world, as we read in our newspapers, hear on the radio and see on our screens, is full of excess, pride, greed, self-glorification, and as we have known today, anger. Pop songs relay incoherent and lewd messages that proclaim, in music we trust. We, brethren and sisters, on the other hand, will speak to ourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, which, having been composed to the glory of our Lord, are also exhortations to each one of us. If we sing with our minds focused on the message of the words, our hymns and our songs can teach us important lessons. Hymn 397. Short is the measure of my days, thou maker of my frame, brings us face to face with the mortality we all bear. We do not sing such words with sorrow and sadness, for we know. We sing the words of hymn 399 when we say, the arm of the Lord, awake, awake, put on thy strength, the nations shake. A time is coming. Time is coming when the redeemed of the Lord, both living and dead, will rejoice to see the day of God's righteousness revealed to the world that has gone astray from the Creator and His Son. The need for suffering of the Son of God should stir our hearts each time we sing the words of Hymn 221. Was it for me? Was it for me thy flesh was wounded sore? These are first principle issues that are expressed in terms that are easy for us to associate with if we carefully ponder what we are singing from the heart and not just mouthing them in order to make a noise. Consider finally the breaking of bread, hymn 231, which we will shortly sing. It will surely bring to mind the grace which is extended to each one of us. It reminds us of our sins and the need of the righteous covering extended to us in Christ Jesus. The wages of sin is death, the reading of Ecclesiastes 7 reminds us. The heart of the wise is in the house of the mourning, but the heart of fool is in the house of mirth. It is better to heed a wise man's rebuke than to listen to the song of fools. On reflection of the message in this passage, it would seem to be reminding us of the mortality of man. He is born, he lives, and then he dies. The occasion of birth can be a cause for rejoicing, and other occasion, death, can be a cause of mourning. But it is better, we are told, to go to the house of mourning. And one wonders why. Perhaps it's because death and the mourning that follows signifies the end of all mankind. The wise man therefore ponders his position before God, ignores the songs of fools in their celebration of life, and seeks to find that covering for sin that is offered in Christ. And by his grace negates death. It is often said that we do not mourn as others do, for we have hope, hope of the resurrection. It is recorded in John 11 that Jesus said to Martha, sister of Lazarus, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. Should it be our lot, we are therefore consoled with the knowledge that wisdom has many advantages and gives life to them that have it. Our wisdom is in the fact that our strength is in his might. He, is our refuge and our peace. He is our righteousness. He is Jesus, Son of God, whose sacrifice we remember now in these emblems before us, the bread and the wine.